Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Pharisees versus Jesus. It's the title of the message this morning. We return to Luke chapter 5 this morning. Last week we saw Jesus heal, cast out some demons, and call Matthew to be a disciple and future apostle. This morning we'll work through the last portion of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. We're again frustrated by the chapter divisions, and they don't fall with the logical chunks that I like to use when I preach, so we're going to transcend the chapter boundary again. Starting in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often, offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" We have to go back a little bit to what we saw last week to get an understanding of who's saying what to whom here. So go back to verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" That would be Matthew and his, remember he was at the party at Matthew's house after Matthew was called to be a disciple. Jesus went to a party there that Matthew threw as he gathered all his friends together. "And Jesus said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And then where we start today. "And they said to him," who's the they? The they is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are questioning Jesus why he doesn't encourage and make his disciples fast like John's disciples, and like the Jews themselves had to do. Now, fasting is only prescribed on one day a year. It was a practice that was more often, but prescribed in Scripture was only one day a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. What I find fascinating about this question is it links the Pharisees and John the Baptizer together. Because the Pharisees are using the argument, well, why don't you fast like John's disciples and like the Pharisees' disciples? So now we have this idea of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They didn't like John's disciples anymore, but they like them right now because they followed the same similar pattern that the Pharisees did. I suspect that this alignment was unintentional. Their goal was to go after Jesus just because they felt they needed to be against Jesus and his teaching. It's a real common problem that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You just have to watch the news today and find all these people protesting what's going on in Gaza. You have the LGBTQ community protesting against Israel for Palestine. If they did what they say they're about in Gaza, they would be executed. But they're the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Israel's an oppressor. Palestinians are oppressed. LGBTQ are oppressed. Israel's an oppressor, so we got to be against them. That's exactly what's going on in this situation here. They had aligned themselves with John, who they would eventually execute because he was different than Jesus. So there is some unintentional alignment. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Not always. Sometimes the enemy of your enemy is still your enemy. We always have to remember that. Notice that the Pharisees were very self-serving in this question. They were saying that they were the standard of proper behavior. Why don't you fast like we do? Because we're, of course, the standard that you have to live by. Of course, we know they're not the standard. They themselves were actually way below the standard, which was, in fact, Jesus. Fasting was a Jewish ritual commanded in the law in Leviticus 23, verses 27, 29, and 32. Jews were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. That was the only day they were commanded to fast. They fasted a lot more. The Pharisees made them fast even more, but there was only one commandment for them to fast. There is no commandment for the church to fast. A lot of people find that frustrating. There is no time in the New Testament that we're told to fast. Fasting is often recommended. Fasting is something we're to do as we pray and as we contemplate and so forth. But it's not a requirement. Daniel, there are several types of fasting in Scripture. Daniel limited the type of food he ate. That's a type of fast. He became a vegetarian in the king's house in Babylon. There's also fasting from food entirely, which Daniel also did. There is fasting from food and drink. So a total fast for a period of time. That's something that's found its way into Islam. A single day of fasting and then fasting from food during daylight, Ramadan. So there are Jewish principles that find its way into Islam, lots of them actually. The Pharisees practiced public fasting and forced the people to fast, but they always made a big show of their fasts. You know, what is the church told? If and when you do fast, don't do it such that everybody sees that you do it. Don't look all gaunt. I'm so hungry, I've been fasting and worshiping. So you can't see, that just ruins fasting, right? But that's what was going on. That's what the Pharisees did. They made it look like they were fasting and made it so people would see how religious they were, how spiritual they were. They were the people in charge and they wanted people to see them being holier than they really were. On to verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." When the Pharisees asked, "Well, why don't you fast?" Well, you can't fast at the wedding feast. It's a feast. When the bridegroom's with you, you gotta celebrate. That's what Jesus is telling them. They're not getting what that means. We have the better picture of it because of hindsight. The Messiah was with the people in Matthew's party for Jesus. Of course they fellowshiped. Of course they had food. And they enjoyed themselves. They enjoyed his company. It wasn't time to be solemn. It wasn't time to be introspective. It was time to fellowship. It was time to party. The analogy Jesus uses is the celebration of the wedding feast. When the bridegroom's there, it's time to celebrate. What's the bride doing before he gets there? Getting ready. Getting prepared. And then when the bridegroom comes, the party starts. And remember, in Israel, it was not unusual for it to be 7 days of a wedding party. Try booking a venue today. We're going to have a party for 7 24-hour periods. Yeah, that ain't happening. Look specifically again at verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Some argue this is the lone command to the church to fast, because the bridegroom is gone now, the bridegroom Jesus. He's gone. We're waiting for him to return. And Jesus says in those days, they will fast. I think that's superimposing onto the text something that's not there. Jesus is not telling us to fast. He's saying that some will fast. He's acknowledging that fasting will occur while he's gone. I think it's a big difference. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece of new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it would be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Jesus puts all this together in a parable form. He says you don't take a piece of new fabric that hasn't yet been shrunk and apply it to clothes that has been already shrunk, right? What happens? You seamstresses, what happens when you put unstretched fabric onto something that's already stretched? Doesn't work. It rumples all up, right? Pulls out. It doesn't work, right? An old wineskin has already been stretched. The new wine is put in, it stretches itself, or it expands and ferments and expands. If you use an old wineskin that has already been through that stretching process, there comes a point, just like blowing up a balloon, that you can stretch it no further, and then it goes, and then you got wine everywhere. And then you got to, boom. Then you got to call the people to come. You got to call Stanley Steamer to come and take the wine out of your carpet and out of your furniture and stuff, because your wine is now everywhere. And of course, in this illustration, it's red wine, so it makes a big stain. Here's the first question I got. What's the point of the parable? Why does Jesus do it this way? What's that point? Remember, this is the interactive portion where I ask the question and you answer the question?
Well, it's a real-world analogy.
It's a real-world analogy, okay.
Relate.
Everybody can relate. Most everybody, probably, right? I think the point of the parable is the Pharisees were stuck in an old non-functional system. They weren't about to understand a new system. They were stuck in that old. Jesus, the Messiah, represents something new, something different. Jesus' system is God's system, and it's guaranteed to work.
It's hard to put something
new on something old. Yeah. Kind of like it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. I don't think that's really a true statement, right? Because you always can teach new dogs new tricks. The Pharisees could have learned. So what's the difference? They refused to learn. Because if they had learned the new system, if they had invited Jesus, that would have decreased their power. We see that in our political world today. I mean, it's weekend at Bernie's house for sure. Why? Because the people in control don't want to lose their power, and that's the only choice they got. The Pharisees are just like the political world around us. They will do anything to keep their power. Jesus is the Messiah that they had waited for, but they couldn't accept that because that meant losing their power. That's what it's all about. They refuse to participate in something new. The religious system that they operated in was a complete misrepresentation, misinterpretation of the law and of all of God's word. They had taken what God had specified in the law, 613 commands, and had obliterated those commands and made thousands of commands. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you read an instruction about how you're to wash your hands, what direction your hands go. But the Pharisees had rules. Wash them this way, don't wash them this way, so forth. Because they were in control, and it was a method of controlling people. The Pharisees fought to retain power. Jesus was the leading force against the power. Even early on in his ministry, the Pharisees began to recognize it. That's why the title of my message this morning is Pharisees versus Jesus. Because this is the beginning of that battle between them. Now, Jesus likes to poke the bear. So he does things on purpose to get in their face and to antagonize them. And as he goes through his ministry, gets closer to the end, he'll do that even more. Jesus was telling them, look, it's time for Israel to move past the power structure that they had and go on to a new power structure. The Pharisees took for granted their position of power. We should never take for granted where we are. But Jesus had come to make a call to faith in God's plan. The next few verses unpack some of this for us, especially who we are to follow. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. It was a normal practice. It was allowed by law. The Torah specified that when you harvest your grain, leave some on the edges, leave some on the corners, so people that are traveling, so the poor, they can go in and gather some. That was in the law. Wouldn't work too well in, I can't imagine how it would work in the United States today. You know, drive through Indiana or Iowa or someplace where it's mile after mile after mile of cornfields. And, well, I'm kind of hungry. I'm not going to go to McDonald's. I'm going to go to the cornfield, grab some corn, and probably get yourself shot. I mean, that's stealing the way we view it. But it was the law in Israel. When the grain was ripe, you could just run your hand up the stalk and pull out some grain into your hands, rub it together. It kind of gets gummy and produces a little bit of a meal. I'd rather go to McDonald's. Not going to lie, you know, wheat or whatever the grain was, barley. Barley does not taste good. But oats, yeah, oats might work, although we're used to dried oats, right? Have you ever had oats right off the stalk? I don't think I have. But that's what they had. That's the way they lived. Rubbing it in your hands would make kind of like a granola kind of stuff. And I mean, I'm being very generous here. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples grabbing some grain off the field as they're going by. Well, why are you harvesting and processing and making meals and doing all the things in violation of the Sabbath law? Was it permissible under the Torah to eat on the Sabbath? Yeah. Was it permissible to harvest? No. Were they harvesting? No. But you see the problem they had. They had accused Jesus, the way they said it, the emphasis that they used, is like he went out, shot the turkey, cleaned the turkey, and prepared a great big Thanksgiving Day meal so that everybody was stuffed after they got done watching the parade. That's the accusation they're making against Jesus. And all they did was grab a few grains and munch down. And Jesus answered them, have you not read when David... When he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Jesus says, do you remember the story of King David? When he was running from Saul, how he was hungry and he goes to the tabernacle and he asks the priest, do you have any bread? All I got is the bread of the showbread. Only the priests were supposed to eat that. Only the priests were supposed to eat of that holy bread. The book of 1 Samuel describes it. David, Chuck read it. But David put the human need above the ritual law. The priests cooperated and allowed him to put human need above the law. Jesus told the story of David and his men to illustrate that God is always more concerned with human need than he is with ritual. The ritual of the Pharisees that put their power and their control of power above everything else. But only God can make the claim that this is a human need over the law. Look what Jesus says next in verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is a messianic title. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself. The Pharisees recognized he was saying, I'm the Messiah. And that just infuriated them. But then he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now that changes everything. He's also saying, I'm God. I have the right to set the rules for the Sabbath because I am God. I'm the Messiah and I'm God. Well, now he's violated just about every rule they've, you know, in their minds, in their system. He's violated the Sabbath principle. He's now become a blasphemer because he said he's also God. And so he's elevated the battle between them. Talking about somebody going up to the Pharisees and poking them in the chest. He's gone from poking them in the chest to shoving them back. I guess in the old days when sword fights, he had taken off his gauntlet glove and slapped them across the face with it. I mean, this is it now. The battle's on. We're going to have a fight. You might as well get your sword out. Let's go. That's what Jesus was doing when he said that to them. I'm the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now there's going to be a fight. Jesus presented himself before the Pharisees as having divine authority, of being the divine authority, the same authority that made the law in the first place, the law that the Pharisees were abusing. They couldn't accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law because they violated the perversion of the law. Jesus didn't violate the law. He violated their perversion of the law. He violated their sensibilities, which were all wrong. Jesus stood in front of them and gave the people a choice. Who are you going to believe? Messiah? God himself standing in front of you? Or the Pharisees who were all about keeping their power? Dr. Luke doesn't stop the narrative. He goes on further. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. Again, no specific information about time and place, just a synagogue on another Sabbath somewhere. Dr. Luke recounts that Jesus went into another synagogue and was there teaching. Here's your second question. Why do you think Dr. Luke introduces the narrative the way he did, without any specificity? If you answered last week, you can use the same answer.
Doesn't matter.
Doesn't contribute to the story. You got synagogue, Sabbath, Pharisees, Jesus. That's it. That's all you need. Now you know what happened. Synagogue, Sabbath, Pharisees, Jesus, conflict. He ensures that we see Jesus as the instigator of the conflict with the Pharisees. Jesus did not violate Pharisaic traditions. He met them in their place to teach them. He showed up on that Sabbath to be the guest lecturer. And they're not going to like what he has to say. He shared the limelight with a man who came in with a withered hand. Of course, God planned for all this together, right? Why the hand was withered, we don't know. Was it that way from birth? We don't know. Sometimes we're told that. In this case, we have no information. There was Jesus on a Sabbath in a synagogue with someone who needed to be healed. The Pharisees were excited because this meant there was going to be some action. He couldn't get any help anywhere. It got teed up as best as it can. You know, the ball was ready to go. You just have to take your backswing and go. The Pharisees thought so as well. They thought, this is perfect. This is going to be perfect because Jesus can't not heal him. Because they saw him healing people. He's not going to turn somebody away, right? They know that. Would Jesus violate their rules and heal a man? Let's just suppose Jesus doesn't. What would they accuse him of then? Well, you have the power to heal, but you didn't heal. You don't love everybody. You're selective in who you love. He couldn't win. This is the question of when did you stop beating your wife? You can't answer that question properly without getting in trouble. That's what they were. They put him into a box, they thought. Either way, they had him. A rule breaker or someone without empathy who didn't care to heal. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man and with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. I love this. Jesus calls him up. Hey, come on up here. Stand up here with me. Let's have a conversation. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? Jesus knew they were waiting for him. They knew that he needed to do something. He knew that they knew that he needed to do something. Either way, they had him, they thought. So Jesus told the man with the withered hand to come and stand with him, and he then asked the Pharisees, guys here, is it okay for me to heal him, or is it okay for me to send him away on the Sabbath? You answer. What's the answer? The Pharisees can't answer that question because that puts them in the trick bag. Question 3. What's the point of the question Jesus asked them? Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath or not? Or is it okay to send him away so he's hurting? What's the point of that question? The point is to confront the Pharisees about their own rules. Their own rules are inconsistent with their own policies. How could you pervert rules to make it illegal to help someone or even save their life because it was the Sabbath? How can the Sabbath principle prevent you from saving a life or healing somebody? What's the principle that's being violated then? That wasn't what God was all about. The rules God gave Israel were not for the sake of the rule-keeping only, but for good order or a good society. But taking care of someone who has no other means is always above the rules. It's always okay to help somebody, is what Jesus is saying. And after looking around at them, he said to them, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. Right in front of him. Was it a miracle? Yes. Yes. The Pharisees were now the ones caught. There was no way they could answer Jesus, so they stood there silent. It's okay to help somebody. And they couldn't say anything. The silence then gave Jesus the opportunity to heal the man, so he did. But that didn't end it. Look at the next verse. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees just lost another round to Jesus. They were going to have to go after him another way. I love the word fury in the Greek. It's the word enoios. It's a compound word. It's enoios, which means mind. And then the preceding alpha, which makes it in the negative. They lost their minds over what Jesus just did. Immediately they thought they had him cornered. There's no way he's getting out of this. We're going to get him either because he doesn't heal, or we're going to get him a violation of the Sabbath. And he turns it around on them saying, your rules are wrong. It's okay to heal on the Sabbath. And they lost their minds. I just love how that plays out. 2,000 years before Trump derangement syndrome became a reality, they had Jesus derangement syndrome. They were so opposed to Jesus, they would do anything, even in violation of their own practices, to see that he got hurt. Jesus derangement syndrome is what I call the Pharisees having. Dr. Luke is laying out a narrative that Jesus does things that cause the Pharisees to get angry and even have Jesus derangement syndrome. They were now on a path to put Jesus down no matter what. It was set. They started having meetings. How are we going to deal with Jesus? And of course, we know how they ended up. They ended up accusing him of blasphemy, convicting him in several kangaroo courts, and executing him. Now hear me, just in case people out there in the ether hear me equating Trump to Jesus. I am not. I'm not equating President Trump and what's going on with him to Jesus. Only the reality that groups of people can hate someone so much they'll do anything, even counterproductive things, to get rid of them. That's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees in Jesus' ministry were going after him, even to their own detriment. Even to the detriment of their society. They would eventually succeed and execute Jesus. And to quote Old Testament philosopher Joseph, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Because in the execution of Jesus, we have the ability for God to forgive us. In the resurrection of Jesus, which they also denied, we have the assurance of our eternal life. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you have shown us how you work in society, how you work in the world, how you work in the hearts of people. As you called Matthew to be your follower, as you showed the world the power of the Messiah, as you caused Jesus to poke the bear so that ultimately he would go to the cross, all part of your plan. And that plan included calling me to be your son before you even created, so you knew I would sin and you knew I needed a Savior, because it's all part of your plan. We look forward to the end of your plan when we get to spend eternity with you with no pain, no sin, no death, just freedom and joy. We look forward to that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.